Where God speaks directly to us is in the reading of Scripture. And as we come again just now to hear the word read to us, it's just encouraging for us just to be able to pause for a while and hear what God would say to us. But turn with me now, if you will, to this passage, John chapter 13. Now, let me go back with you just a little bit, and let's get a feel for what we saw last week. As you think of the ministry of Jesus and the writing of John, what you have, as we saw last week, is a group of pictures that John has, in a sense, put together in an album. There is no systematic chronological progression through the book. It just doesn't happen. One has likened to it because they liken John to just the preacher who continually preaches through his book. To maybe, as we suggested last week, this is like having a CD with my 21 favorite messages on it. I would also bring something to your attention when it comes to John the Apostle, who was discipled by John the Baptist before following Jesus. When you look at him, one has well said, because he so reflects the heart of Jesus, that when you hear John speaking, it may be the closest we ever get to hearing Jesus speak directly to us. As we look through the book, one of the things that was so evident to us throughout the entire book of John, as we saw last week, is the fact of Jesus' personal care for each of his own and for everybody he came in contact with. We reflected, you go to John chapter 3, and you know John chapter 3 because of an extended conversation with one man, Nicodemus. You know John chapter 4 because of the extended conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well that even shocked his disciples that he would be spending the time with her. The one amazing to me as I prepared last week was looking at John chapter 9, where for an extended chapter there is Jesus just interacting with one blind man. How important were people to Jesus? And certainly as you look at Jesus' life and ministry, all the way through his ministry is dealing personally with people, and the ones he dealt with most significantly were his disciples. And as you come to the end of the book, you come to this latter part from chapter 13 on, which actually from 13 to 17 covers 20% of the contents of this gospel. And yet all of it is taking away from Jesus' public ministry to focus primarily just in ministry to his disciples. What's significant also is that Jesus is forever the teacher. He never stops teaching. It wasn't as if at the end all of a sudden he begins teaching them these things. He has been teaching them for 3 years, but he never stops the teaching. Right to the very end, in the upper room, just before his death, Jesus is teaching. He is forever teaching. As he goes to the garden, he is teaching. I'm not so sure, and nobody can prove one way or the other, that all this took place in the upper room. There is strong likelihood when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, as he's left the upper room and they're walking toward the Mount of Olives, and he sees the vines growing, and maybe it is even at the temple itself, but he makes the comments and he says, look at, I am the true vine. It may well be before he spent time in private prayer, he has this public prayer with his disciples in John chapter 17. But you see, forever the teacher. Teaching as we see in John chapter 13 by his example. Teaching as we come into John chapter 14 by question and answer with his disciples. Teaching in chapters 15 and 16 by just discourse where he just taught them. Teaching in chapter 17 through prayer. And we reflected on that last week, just that sense that in intentional teaching through prayer. And the exciting part, he didn't just teach the disciples through that prayer. He teaches us even today. Forever the teacher. The focal point, and you can't miss that as you go to John chapter 13. You notice the statement in John 13 verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. By the way, it is interesting to notice how much is here in chapter 13, verse 1. The sense that Jesus knew his hour had come. Jesus, who had said to his mother when she said, "They have no wine," he said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" And then he said to her, he says, "My hour has not yet come." His first beginning of signs in Cana of Galilee was with that statement. Now in his final statement, he knows that the hour has come. Notice the second thing. This is not just a summary here. This is a summary of this entire epistle as it talks about the hour of Christ. And then notice that he should depart out of this world to the Father. He had come from the Father, and now it's time to go home. And then this statement that he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. Now, as I suggested to you, you can translate this utterly or completely or intensely, however you would. I do think that the primary thing is the temporal thing. He loved them to the very end. Oh, the other is true as well, right? Did he not ultimately love his disciples? But he loved them to the end. Love them to the end. Never, never, never stop this. And by the way, why that is so significant here is because why John does this, this is something that encapsulates all he's going to say throughout the rest of this book, if you will, and basically through chapter 13 to 17. There is no doubt that the issue that he is going to reflect upon is his love. And he doesn't want them to miss the point. He says, "I want to recount to you how he washed the disciples' feet. But I want you to understand that this was an expression of his love to the end." When he comes, in fact, you notice later in this passage, what was read to us even just now, you notice the statement that he made in chapter 13 here in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you," see, that you also love one another. And so here, showing without a doubt that this washing of their feet is an expression of his love. Notice as he goes to chapter 14. In verse 20, "In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And he who has given me, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him." See again, love. You go into chapter 15, and it's exciting through this section because, again, he's talking about love. But notice this in verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." As you go into the section in chapter 15 and 16, we have this in the great expression of love as he sends the Holy Spirit, another comforter, to come to them. In chapter 17, he is going to make the issue of love again as he speaks to them in the prayer that he prays before them. And then again, there is no doubt, and we just summarize this, as you go into chapter 18 and 19, there is no greater evidence of love than the love that was expressed at Calvary. You come to the last chapter, and by the way, it is significant, just as a thought there, because he says to Peter in chapter 21, and by the way, the book really ends in chapter 20, the argument that he has to make, he says, "These signs were given that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name." But then he adds this last chapter, which goes beyond the scope of what this book or the purpose of this book is about. But why? John forever showing us the personal nature of Christ and the expression of love as he comes back to Peter, who had denied him three times. And the only reason for this, well, not the only reason, I shouldn't say that, because who am I to define that? But the reason for this, again, is to show the incredible love for Christ that never, never gives up on his own. By the way, some have made such an issue in chapter 21 where it says, "Peter, lovest thou me?" And he says, "Lord, you know I do." And then he uses the word phileo, and the word that Jesus uses, agapao, and people have made an issue as if Peter has a sense of a lesser love for Christ than Christ is demanding of him. May I suggest you know? Throughout this whole book, in fact, even if you look at verse 17, notice something in verse 17, which is somewhat of in chapter 13 and verse 17, somewhat of a key to what this whole epistle is about too. In chapter 13, verse 17, he says, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." And then, let me go back, if you will. in the comment of this, he says, you're blessed if you do them. And then in the section before this, he goes back, if you will, let's go back to verses 12 and 13. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments to recline the table, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Now, in the sense of the question that he asked them, do you know this? John is forever telling us they didn't know. They didn't comprehend. They didn't understand. He says, I'm going to tell you anyhow, even if you won't fully comprehend what I'm saying. Throughout his life, Jesus had taken a word, the word that had not had this significance, this word agape. We know agape. We hear agape love. Where'd it come from? Jesus gave it significance. So Jesus is using this term, and these disciples do not understand the significance of this term. They just hear agape and agapao, and then all after Jesus dies, they all look back and they reflect on what Jesus had done. And all of a sudden it becomes clear to them, and now they understand agape love. Did Peter understand when Jesus asked him, do you love me? What he was trying to say to him, not when he said it. But years later, he looked back and he fully understood what Jesus was trying to say. May I suggest to you, all of the latter part of this book is an expression of God's love through Christ for his own. By the way, it's also significant. Sometime go through John 13 to 17 and see how many times the word world is in there. And how many times he refers to his own. The love expressed in John 13 to 17 is not the love for the world. Oh, you say, but in John 3:16, God loved the world. But God loved the world because he longed to take those out of the world to bring them to become his own. In the last part of this book, the focus is upon his own. It's not upon the world. And he contrasts throughout this section the world and his own. And he loved his own to the very end. Ultimately loved them to the very, very end. Now, with this in mind, walk with me back into this passage. And look with me at what we see in this context as you look at the expression of love as it is manifested here. There is, you can't miss the fact that love runs through chapter 13, but you can't miss something else that runs through chapter 13. It is here continuously. In verse 2, and during supper, the devil, having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Now why here in this initial section where you're discussing the expression of love? Then, if you'll notice, as he tells his disciples that they're to wash one another's feet. But notice, if you go down to the second section, verses 5 to 11. He has talked about the cleansing that would come, but then he makes this statement. He says in the latter part of verse 10, those last few words, but not all of you are clean. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Then if you go down with me in the next section, where he's talking about the fact that they are to wash one another's feet, notice his statement, right? He stops himself in verse 18. He says, I do not speak to all of you. I know that the ones I've chosen, and it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. Who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And there he talks about Judas again. Then he talks in verses 21 extensively, he talks about Judas again betraying him. Why is this so important that Judas keeps coming back over and over and over and over again? Let us go back and do the scene. It says that they were all sitting at the meal. There's some reflection, and I don't want to spend time on this because I want to deal with the real issue, but the question, is this the same Passover meal that others have discussed? And I think it is. I think it took place on Thursday night. Jesus is with his disciples that night, and he is partaking of this supper with them. They are laying possibly on mats on the floor. There are some times that they would lay on couches. However it was, it doesn't matter because they would be laying with their head toward the table and their feet out. And they were laying together, these 12 men around the meal. And understand, there is no servant there. This is just a private meal of just Jesus and the 12. Nobody else is there. It's their meal together. As they lay there, there is no way in the world that anybody anybody is going to think about washing the other people's feet. Now, you don't just read into it your mindset. This is a very cultural thing. Nobody but a slave washed the feet, and it was even among the Jewish people. They didn't even think that a Jew ought to wash somebody else's feet, even if he was a servant in the house. Only Gentiles would wash feet. Maybe women, maybe pupils. And by the way, there is no thought. They might have, all of them, would have gladly washed Jesus' feet. Every one of them would have gladly done that. But they would never have thought of washing one another's feet. Not a chance. You know what happened? A Rabbi Ishmael, in a well-known account, came home one day and his mother wanted to wash his feet. And he would not allow his mother to wash his feet because he thought it was far too demeaning for his mother to wash his feet. So his mother, she says, I am the mother of the rabbi. So she went to the rabbinic council, demanding that she have the right to wash her son's feet. So all of a sudden you have Jesus taking off his outer garments, dressing himself, if you will, as a slave. It was demeaning to do, demeaning for anybody to do. But he does so. And you are laying there with your feet sticking out of your head toward the table, and he takes the pan, having laid aside his garments, and he walks from one to the other. And as you're laying there, I mean, you do what I do, we get up there, Lord, let me do this kind of stuff. No, but you lay there, and he has you lay there as he individually washes each of your feet. Everybody felt it, but nobody would say it but Peter. But think with me for a moment. Why is Judas Iscariot brought into here over and over and over again? My friend, because he even washed his feet. He, the Lord of the universe, took a basin and washed the feet of the one whom he knew was betraying him. Is it not significant, as you read the first few verses of this passage, you'll notice in verse 3, I mean, as he talks about Judas Iscariot, he says in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from the Father, and he was going back to God, he rose and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself about. My friend, if I knew that the Father had given all power into my hand, I guarantee you it wouldn't be a basin and a towel that I would take. You know, if all power has been given into your hand, you could deal with Satan pretty quickly, and you could righteously deal with Judas pretty quickly, but instead he puts on the apron, and he walks out there, and he washes the feet of the betrayer. What love. What love. And Peter says to him, Lord. Notice, in fact, I mean, it's emphatic and it's interesting when Peter says, he poured the water in the basin, verse 5, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wash them with a towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Actually, it's not even that way. This is too nice. It's you of me, the feet wash. The first two words is you and me. You, me, the feet wash. And notice his statement then to Jesus. When he begins to realize that that's going to happen, notice what he says. It is not only that. He comes to Peter and he says, you wash my feet. Jesus says, what I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. By the way, let me just for a moment, just because you know what? I will translate that literally just for a moment. It's a very fascinating thing when he speaks to him this way, because it is about as emphatic as you're going to get. And in Peter says to him, there's a double negative, which means you shall not absolutely under any condition wash of me the feet unto eternity. You will absolutely not under any condition wash my feet unto eternity. It won't happen. Listen to Jesus in response, and you know the response. Jesus said to him, he who is, no, and Jesus says to him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Peter understands now the significance of this, because the word that she has no part with me has the idea of an inheritance. And Peter responds and says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my... this man's incredible, right? I mean, he is... it's just amazing to watch this fellow, right? I mean, number one, you're never going to do it forever, okay? Unto eternity, you will not wash my feet. And then when he understands his feet are going to be washed, now I want my head, my hands, everything washed, see? I come back to this, but let me just take you next. If it were not for this impetuousness of Peter, we would not understand the next part of this, because the part of this that is easy to figure out in a sense is the washing of feet. It's hard to understand how it could happen in one sense, but it's easy to figure out the message. But Peter causes Jesus to move a step further. Notice what Jesus does in return. And this is where I suggest to you the symbolism affected here, because there is something further. Peter says, my head and my hands and my feet. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Do you know what? All of a sudden, added to this washing of feet comes a significance that would not have even been brought up had it not been Peter's exuberant response to Jesus, you will never, ever, ever wash my feet. Because Jesus says, you know what? Someone who has bathed doesn't need to bathe all over again. All they need to do is wash their feet. And he took something which is a very natural thing. As you washed the feet, the streets of Palestine in those days with all the dirt, you got the dirt in your feet because you had sandals on, and you got this dirt in your feet, and therefore you didn't need to take a bath when you got to somebody's house, but you did need to wash your feet. And Jesus takes this very physical thing and now brings into it a very spiritual issue. Now just a moment before I do that, because I want you to sense something here. Notice in his doing of this and talking about the fact you only need your feet washed, he says, if you've got your bath, you need only wash your feet, but you're completely clean. You're clean, but not all of you. By the way, it wasn't the washing of the feet that made them clean. Do you understand that? All of a sudden, there is something happening with this picture that takes this picture beyond here and points to Calvary. And yet, there's something very significant, because he says, not all of you are clean. I know Judas Iscariot is here. And you know what? He's not clean. You say, but you washed his feet. That's right. Listen to me carefully. We partake of communion today. Do you understand that no rite or ritual, even if it is dispensed by the Lord himself, brings cleansing? You can wash the feet of Judas, but he was not clean. Just think about that for a while. But Jesus is going to take this further and understand that what that foot washing was doing was pointing to Calvary, just like our communion service is pointing to Calvary. He was pointing forward, we're pointing back, because he understood that the only way to bring the bathing and the cleansing was by the atoning work on Calvary. And Jesus makes a very important point. Once you are washed and once you are bathed, you never need to be bathed again, but you do need your feet washed. Think about that. I mean, we wouldn't even think about that were Peter not to have exuberantly said, Lord, how about you don't wash my feet? And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Then he says, you know, he says, wash all of me. He says, no, not all of you, Peter, just your feet. You understand there's a spiritual lesson here. Through the atoning work of Calvary, I bathe you, I cleanse you, but you do need to come back and have the cleansing from individual sin in your life. You don't need to be bathed all over again. Now, walk with me from this, because it's interesting that the setting has been given to us here. We have the picture. Now walk with me, because you see what happens. Jesus has washed the feet. Jesus has washed Peter's feet as much as Peter has said that he didn't want him to do so. And we come to the next part of the message in verse 12, and it's interesting because John is preaching this message to us here, or giving us this account, if you will, as a sermon to us. And in verse 12, he says, and so when he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, reclined at the table again. The foot washing is done. The service is completed. Now he is going to make the application to which all of us need to go. And he says to them, do you know what I have done to you? Now, he asked the question, and he's going to answer it himself. He's not waiting for them to respond to this, because they don't know what he's done to them. And part of it has to do certainly with the spiritual implication of this sacrifice that has been made, and then the suggestion that there is the need for the cleansing of the life, and that cleansing has to come through Calvary. There is the need for the continual re-cleansing of the feet, but not of the whole body. That isn't in truth. But he says, I want to take a step further. And in fact, the whole thing is summed up for us as we go down later in this passage, in the section at the very end, and let me take you down there, then bring you back. Verse 31, what happened is Judas sets out to do what he's going to do. And in verse 31, when therefore Judas had gone out. Now, I love this. Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. Now, it didn't wait till after he had been resurrected from the dead and said, now is the Son glorified. No, as soon as Judas went out to betray him, he says, it's happened. Understanding the significance of his death, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. That is rather exciting in light of the request that Jesus makes in John 17 as he begins his high priestly prayer. He says in 17:1, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come. See, here it is, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. You know, the exciting part of all of this, the death of Christ, was all about the glorifying of God. And as soon as Judas walks out of here, he says, now the Son of Man is glorified. And if God is glorified in the Son, then God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Now, little children, verse 33, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. But a new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another, even as I have loved you. We love these statements. You know, even when we sing to God, my Jesus, I love you. How real is this love? It's so easy to say. I think of the statement where Peter says that we are to, having purified our souls by obedience to the truth unto unhypocritical love of the brethren, he says, fervently love one another. And then he says, if you want to express that love, he says, you must put aside from yourself all malice, all guile, all hypocrisy, all envy, all evil speaking. See, it's no mere words when it comes to God. There must be the reality in our life. So now he who has washed their feet says, I want you to love each other just like I love you. I loved you enough as your master to wash your feet. I love you enough as your teacher to make sure, your comforter, to make sure that when I leave, I send another comforter. I love you so much that when I go, I want God to protect you even as I have protected you down here. And that's why the prayer of chapter 17. I love you so much, I will go to the cross for you. I love you so much, I will come back to restore you even after you deny me. I love you. Now love as I love. May I take you back now to these verses as he begins to apply this very principle to their lives. In chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Now, we talk about the lordship of Christ. He is Lord. So now he says, I am Lord and I am teacher. And it's interesting because it has, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher. And by the way, both of those have an article, his identity. I am the Lord, I am the teacher. And if I, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. You know what? It is so easy to put this back there and read this passage and not ever gain the significance for our day. Is this that we're supposed to have the right? And someone says, how come we don't do foot washing today? Because it's not even the point. Well, one of the reasons is if you only have a statement made once like this and never confirmed anywhere in Scripture is being done. Now someone says, but 1 Timothy 5:10, the qualification for a widow is one who washed their feet, but never is there one as it's done like communion or something like that that you have. That's number one. Secondly, it misses the whole significance. The point is not the washing per se. You could wash somebody's feet. And many of you have been a part of those foot washing services, and there's nothing wrong with doing that, but you could wash somebody's feet with a heart that was not filled with humility and miss the whole point. It's not even the issue. But he says, as I have done to you, you need to do. I think of that day, and we don't understand the cultural significance to some degree. I think of the African situation because there is such a high reverence for God and a high reverence for older people. It just is something totally out of the context of where we live in this culture. And so much so that, as I've suggested before, you never speak your father's name. You would never, as long as you live, speak your father's name. It would never come out of your mouth. It just wouldn't happen. And the respect to the very end of your life for your father is amazing. But it's not only of that culture, so many of the other cultures as well. So the respect is there and the honor is there. I remember I served in an Asian church, actually a Chinese church, as a pastor for a couple of years. And it is a very natural thing from where I come from. I saw, one day I saw some stuff on the floor and nobody was at church yet, so I knew where the vacuum cleaner was, and I went and got the vacuum cleaner to vacuum this up, and somebody came to church and saw me and ran and got a camera real quickly. When we were at First Baptist Church, they were, between services, they were collecting the communion cups. And I, why not? So I went out to start collecting them, and a Korean lady said to me, the pastor in our church would never do that. Because it is, number one, beneath the position, see. Heard a missionary speaker this last week, and I'm processing the words. He says, I need someone to come help me because I can't work with, and I just, this is not different to matter because some of you heard the same thing I heard, but he says, I am in a position where I deal with the president of the country and stuff like that, and I can't deal with the youth because that is beneath the position and it wouldn't go over. I wrestle with that. It is a concern to me that somehow as we talk about ministry, we somehow think Jesus is the one. He's not only the one who died for our sins to procure our salvation. He is not only the one who provided the means of salvation. He is the model and the example by which we live. Is he not? But I'm not so sure that he is. I mean, he is technically, but I'm not so sure he is. We don't want to live that way. Think of leadership among ourselves. And the sense when Jesus begins to do this, and he takes off this, and he begins to, why Peter could not handle this, and why the disciples couldn't handle it, we cannot accept the fact that the one who is our Lord and our Master would do something like this, so demeaning in a culture like this. It just isn't the acceptable thing to do. But my friend, it is the Christ-like thing to do. And somewhere in the body of Jesus Christ, the cry comes out, just as I did to you, you need to do to one another. It is not the model of Jesus that we've brought into the church, I'm afraid. It's the model of a world around us that is culturally bound, just as that culture was. And maybe not as much so as those cultures are in a sense of the distinction that is there. But even for many of us, we have a problem living this way and understanding that the pathway to leadership in the body of Christ is servanthood, is it not? Go with me, if you will, just for a while, because Peter has a hard time getting this lesson. We'll come right back here. But Peter has a hard time getting this lesson. But look at what happens when he gets it in 1 Peter chapter 5. It is very significant that in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, he uses this same thing, the same picture, if you will. He's talking about a church that has a problem in it and the tensions between the leaders and those who are being led. And what, let me say a background for you, which is significant. Everywhere where you have the person who's supposed to submit stated first always, and then the people to whom they're submit are stated next. For example, you have wives first, and then the response the husbands in Paul. And then, in fact, if you take Peter in his third chapter, he has wives, six verses on the wives, then one verse on the husbands in response. You take Paul, children first, then parents. Servants first, then masters. And almost always the section for the one who is to submit is much longer than the section for the one who is supposed to be submitted to. Are you with me for a while? This is the only place where it is reversed. And where instead of talking about the one who's to be submitted to first, he deals with the ones who are to be submitted to. For example, go down with me to what he has to say to those who are younger. There's only one line in verse 5. You younger men likewise be submissive to your elders. That is the only statement to the young. All of the statements in verses 1 to 4 is as he prefaces it in verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you. It is the only place where those to be submitted to are given first, and it is the only place where you have a longer section on them than you do on the people submitting. And now what is his command to these people? Chapter 5 and verse 5, and it is interesting because it's a word only used here. He says in verse 5, he says, you younger men likewise be submissive to your masters, and now it is all of you, elders and younger alike. It says, clothe yourself with humility, and maybe better rendered, tie on the apron of a slave. Somehow it comes back to the church of Jesus Christ, and Christ says, you must do as I did. I got up and washed each of their feet, even the feet of Judas, and I'm asking you to do the same. Notice, that is the practical application of this. Walk with me further, if you will, back to John. He then makes a statement, the principle underlying this, and it's an interesting principle. It must have been something Jesus repeated over and over again. Verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Now, four times this is used in the Gospels that we have, and it must have been a statement he's used because they're all different contexts. One of them is used from the fact that Jesus is talking about the suffering that will come to him. And Jesus says, now don't think that if I'm going to suffer, you're not going to suffer, because whatever happens to your master is going to happen to the servant also. Then there's another place where Jesus uses it. And look, when he's talking about the fact that every one of us who disciples somebody, he says, you understand that the person who is being taught is going to become like their master. And Jesus warns us there. And then there are two sections, this one and another one, where Jesus talks about humility. He says, if this is what I, your master, am like, I got to tell you something. It's what you, the servant, must also be like. It is important for us that we sit at the feet of Jesus and walk like he walked, because notice he says, I did this for one reason. Notice in the context here. He says, if I then, your Lord, Master, wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Why? Verse 15, for I gave you an example, you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. And then the great blessing of verse 17, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. We are coming to this Easter season. It's an important time for us to focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ and on his death for us. This washing of their feet was something that was to prepare the way for the great act of love, his death on Calvary. And Jesus set us an example that we should walk as he walked, we should do as he did, we should live as he lived, we should serve as he served. And I pray that somehow as we've taken communion today, that it will not be just something that passes and we've taken it and this is a nice thing to do. The whole message of communion was that Jesus Christ loved us, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Is the message of the fact that God so loved us that even while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Do you realize something? He washed an enemy's feet. Do you realize when he was at Calvary, he died for many enemies, and you and I were among them. And God, by his grace, through the sacrificial work of Christ, caused that death to be efficacious for us and bring us to the place where we're now friends. And now we're to live as he lived. And may God help us. I gave you an example that you should do as I did. May God help us to be the servants who serve each other. May God help us to be the ones who lay aside the garments and take on the apron of a slave and serve one another to the glory of God and the glorification of God our Savior in all that we do, shall we pray. Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege we have today of worshiping you. We have come to partake of the cup, the symbol of that great love expression that you gave to us, but also, our Father, the means of the cleansing which can take place only because of that death. We do ask at this time, our Father, as we bow our hearts before you at the conclusion of this service, that you'll enable us to focus our attention upon you and to walk as you walked, and we'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. As God has given to us to give back to him as an act of worship, we ask the men to come forward and receive our offering from us. Bow with me in prayer, please. Again, our Father, what a great price you've paid for us. What a great privilege we have of giving to you, and we realize we cannot repay you for all that you've done for us, nor do we attempt to do so. But our Father, we bring these gifts as an evidence of our love and adoration to you. Please accept them, our Father, from our hands. Use them for your honor and glory here and around the world, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.